you ever go out to MSN or Yahoo where they have the websites, they typically have some lead stories or something they want you to look at and read. Well, on this one, it caught my attention. It's kind of like 10 strange facts of nature or 10 strange things about the moon that you didn't know. So for some reason, I clicked on and went to look at it and understand what it was about. And it really got then into the discussion on how the moon is illuminated, how it reflects the light from the sun. Now, we know that the brightness from the sun shines on the moon and lights up, but what I didn't know was what really makes it so bright. Now, the moon is what's called tidally locked to the earth, meaning that we only see one side of the moon. Or our view of it is lit, you know, the view of it that's lit changes constantly, ranging from a full moon, as Dean Martin liked to refer to as a pizza pie, or to a thin crescent slice that you might see at the beginning of a new moon with the naked eye. On a full moon, the sun is directly lined up with the earth and the moon line. When we see a thin crescent, the sun is only illuminating that thin slice that we get to see with the way the earth is positioned. Now, all objects in space have what's called an albedo, A-L-B-E-D-O, which is a measure of how well they actually reflect light. Now, with this, you know, to put it into some kind of framework, ice, snow, if you ever driven in, had the lights on, how it really reflects, or you say aluminum foil, you know, it really reflects light from source. Well, the moon's reflection is that of coal. It's actually very dark. It has a very low luminosity. It has the same reflective property as coal dust. I'm going to get my hands dirty. I'll put this back in. And to me, that was actually amazing. Because when I look up at a full moon, how bright it is, how it shines, especially where I live now, how it shines up, lights up everything, how could something dark with the illuminating properties or albedo of coal really shine that brightly? What's called the opposition effect. What that means is when the sun is lined up behind the earth and the moon, that the moon receives the full sun, the moon receives the full sunlight of the sun, and what it does, it diminishes the shadow, the dark spaces, and it makes it bright. It makes it look brighter than what it really is. So that's the opposition effect. So this opposition effect is what we want to achieve spiritually as well. That is to reflect the full and complete character of God the Father in our actions. That is the full character as the given to us in the Scripture, illuminating our every action. Then the brightness we shine in God's character is enhanced as the dark shadows reduce and faded, or this world is pushed out from us and righteousness of God is put in. So that really struck me that the moon's albedo, or the ability to illuminate, is that of coal. You know, of course, when I start reading that, thinking about that, you know, what comes to mind, but about us as well. So we're no longer on the dark side or the black side of the moon, but we're to begin to be illuminated with the understanding of the truth, with conversion, with baptism, with the laying on the hands and the Holy Spirit. We start to shine in God's character. So spiritually speaking, we are waxing towards full strength, as Paul says, moving towards perfection, where we are to allow the illuminating power of the Word and the Spirit of God to lighten everything we do. Now turn with me for a moment to Luke 11. In Luke 11, I'm going to start in verse 33. It says, "No man, when he hath lighted a candle, puts it in a secret place, neither on the bush, but on a candlestick, they which may come in may see the light." Now, when we receive God's word, and we have the light living in us through the Holy Spirit, we're not to hide it. But it also says, you know, but on a candlestick, they which come in may see the light. This doesn't mean we take that light and try to push and force it on everybody, you know, and on our personal actions, saying you need to understand this, as we'll get to in a moment. They're still in darkness. But light is to illuminate something. It's to make an object clearer or to see. And that's exactly what's happening here. So the light cannot be hidden. The whole purpose of light is to allow the eyes to be seen, to illuminate objects. So the light of the body, in verse 34, the light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when our eye is single, the whole body is full of light. But when the body is full of evil, the body is also full of darkness. You know, when there's singleness, when the eye is single, when it's single focused, it's on the word, prayer, Bible study, fasting, all the tools, all the levers that we can pull and to take advantage of to help the Holy Spirit to in us, then we're full of light. In verse 35, take heed therefore that the light which is in thee not be darkness. For if the whole body therefore be full of light, having no part in darkness, the whole shall be full of light as when the bright shining of a candle does give light. So verse 36 there is talking about the opposition effect. That by fully submitting to God's authority, his character and development, eliminating darkness of the world, our actions would be that of God the Father. Darkness, then, from a spiritual point of view, is that of death. It's void of truth. Without life, that is spiritual life. The world is darkness. Satan and his ways of life is that of darkness and blindness, not of light. Now, if you've ever experienced total darkness, and I have a few times, you understand is how dark really is. I've been diving. I've done several night dives, and the first one I did was in Cozumel. And we're going down about 10 meters. I was at the end of the line. You have a flashlight, which is amazing. So you have this bright beam shining in the water. And you see the blue of your pinks, the greens, the blues of the coral. You see lobster and the fish that come out at night that you normally don't see in the day when you're diving. And at the end, I turned off my light. So we're down about 30 feet, turned off my light, and there's nothing I could see. Nothing, just complete emptiness. Nothing penetrating from above. Can't see the lights from the other people. Just complete darkness. Very strange feeling, and I was very comforted again when I turned the flashlight back on and could see what was around me. I had no idea if a fish or shark was coming to get me. Your mind starts playing tricks on you when you're in darkness. Well, you know what? This is how the world is. This is how our neighbors are, family members that are not converted, co-workers, people we come into contact with, they are in darkness to the ways of God. They are in darkness to the truth. Unknowingly, living their life in complete darkness, not realizing that even the glimpse that we have been given, we are to glow with the fullness of God, of the living Father in us. You know, Paul states it in Galatians 2:20. I'll read this. In Galatians 2:20, it states, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is not us, but it's the character of our Father and our elder brother living in us that illuminates that others can see the character of God that we have. Now, we're to be like that moon, that is to be illuminated as the sun is. We are to be illuminated by the character of Jesus Christ. We are to be grow brighter and seem brighter each and every day. We are to grow brighter with the Holy Spirit and put into work. Now, just as we are to let the character of God dwelling in us, living in us through the Holy Spirit to be seen by others, that's what we are to be doing. If you would, turn with me to the book of John. In John 8, and verse 12, Christ speaking to her, then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world, and he that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You might remember a couple years ago, Mr. Franks gave a sermon at the feast, a video that went out to everybody, talking about the ceremonies that was fulfilled by Christ. And one of the things they did, and this is, you know, speculation that this could be on the eighth day, right after the Feast of Tabernacles, the eighth day, was that they had four candelabras in the temple court. These candelabras were about 75 feet in height. They held about 10 gallons of oil, and they would light them at night. And what they would say is when these were lit, that there wasn't a porch, a house, you know, a tabernacle in all the city of Jerusalem where that light would not filter down into. And so when Christ is speaking here, he's saying, I am the light. You know, he that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light. I am the light of the world. He states it again over in John 9. Since we're here, let's just turn to John 9, verses 1 through 5. And he said, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? In verse 3, Jesus answered, neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it's day. The night comes when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So Christ is letting everyone, you know, the disciples know, and those around him, that he is the light of the world. And what's it say in verse 4? I must work the works of him that sent me. Christ was constantly focused on doing the will of his Father. I'm going to refer to one other section of Scripture in John 11, verses 9 and 10. Christ was walking, you know, talking with his disciples. They worried about Christ going back into Judea. And Christ, because they wanted to stone him, and Christ tells them not to worry. Tells them in us that those that walk in darkness, they stumble, they fall, they struggle. But the one that walks in light can see where they walk. That is one being led by God's Spirit and walking in the God's path of righteousness. That is us. These are the children of God. And what I'd like to do then is think about how do our actions affect those that we come into contact with? How does our actions and the way we reflect back the character of God affect those that we come into contact with? Now I want to do a contrast to two individuals of the Bible. I want to take a look at King Saul and Moses and see from Scripture how their actions shape the individuals and the events that they encountered. So when we return to 1 Samuel, I'm going to pick up in 1 Samuel 8 just to cover some key verses, but I'd like to refresh a background. I'm not sure when the last time you went through and read about the life of Saul or read through Samuel, but in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, it talks about, you know, the elders came to visit Samuel and to tell him, you know, they want a king. It talks about the sons of Samuel, you know, they did not walk Samuel, you know, the ways that you did. They were not walking and following the path that you said, the righteousness that you were doing following. They were wicked. Now Samuel goes and he prays, he takes the input and he prays to the Lord. And the Lord answers him. I'm going to pick up here in verse 7 and verse 8 of 1 Samuel 8. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people, and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. In verse 8, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I have brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto you. So here it is, you know, Israel had this problem. You know, they would go into captivity, then they would repent. They would follow God's way, then it's just a circle and a track record. So here they were, they're going back saying, not rejecting Samuel, they're rejecting God. You know, it says that ever since I brought them out of Egypt, they have forsaken me. They turned their backs on me, seeking other gods. Jumping down to verse 19 then, I'd like to pick up in verse 19. It says, Samuel goes back and tells the elders and says, if you have a king, this is what's going to happen to you. And then it picks up in 19. The elders say, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now here Israel was to be the model nation. To be the model nation, to set the example God gave them judgments, commandments, statutes, and a way to live, the way to interact, to be the example. What does Israel do? They want to be like the other nations. They don't want to live and do the way that God has instructed them to do. They didn't want to set the example. They don't want to spring forth the light of God's commandments and his judgments and statutes. They didn't want to submit to the authority of God leading to his blessings. Once again, Ezra was rejecting God and his ways. Now, we're given a warning as well of not looking back into this world and rejecting God. In Luke 9, don't turn there because we're going to stay in 1 Samuel. But in Luke 9, it says, you know, there are many individuals coming to Christ saying, you know, I will follow you, but let me go bury the dead. Before I follow you, I need to go, you know, bid farewell. Before I follow you, X, you know, fill in the blank. In verse 62, Christ states, and Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. No, we're not to look back. And we know that. It's clear we're not to look back, not to long for the things that we left after we had accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, when we answered the call from God and came into the truth and live in his life. We're to look forward, keeping our eyes on the promises of God, the government of God to be established. Looking back to Israel's growth. Looking forward keeps us on the path of righteousness. Looking forward as those in Hebrews 11, seeing the city of God, seeing the promises afar off, keeping that vision burning brightly. That's what gives us the strength, the encouragement to move forward each and every day, to keep God's way of life, his character, illuminating within us. Now, do we accept the promises? Do we see the kingdom, the city that God has prepared for us? This is where the focus should be, not looking back into the world, but forward. Now, clearly, Israel was looking into the world. They're looking at the nations around them versus looking at what God could give them through blessings. Now, continuing in Samuel in chapter 9, you know, Saul comes onto the scene. If you read through the ninth chapter, you can see that there's certain characteristics of Saul that comes into play, that he has some wisdom, he understands some things. But in verse 7 of chapter 10, is where I'd like to jump into now, it says, and let it be with these signs are coming to you that you, Saul, do as occasion serve thee, for God is with you. So Samuel told Saul some things that's going to happen. But here in verse 7, wants to say that God is with you, Saul. And verse 10 says, and when they came together to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. So Saul has been set apart. Being led by God, he should be setting an example as the king of Israel, following the commands of the Lord and instructions of Samuel. However, we know how it ends, but we're going to review two of the examples of why the kingdom was torn apart, ripped from Saul. There are two specific events where Saul turned away from God and led to his own understanding. And now, the first event is found in 1 Samuel 13. This is where Saul was instructed to wait for Samuel. Saul did wait, but once the appointed time had come to pass and Samuel was not there, Saul was seeing people scattered. He was looking through his physical eyes. He wasn't looking through the spiritual lens. He was looking through his physical eyes, seeing the people scatter, thinking that the Philistines were to camp and come down upon him. So what's this, you know, Saul do? Let's pick it up then in verse 8. And when he tarried 7 days, according to the set time Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me, a peace offering, and he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass, as soon as he made an end of the offering, the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said in verse 11, what have you done? I'm sure it wasn't quite that, you know, that comment, what have you done? I'm sure Samuel's like, what have you done, Saul? Did you understand the implications? And Saul said, because I saw the people scattered from me, that they came not within the days of, that you, because you were late, not coming in the days appointed, that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore I, the Philistines, will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered burnt offering. And Samuel says to Saul in verse 13, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded you. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. It's an interesting statement. Saul's kingdom upon Israel forever, but he didn't keep the commandments of the Lord. But now the kingdom shall not continue. Your kingdom shall not continue, Saul. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be a captain over his people, because you have not kept which the Lord had commanded you. Now here, Saul became impatient, couldn't wait, took actions to his own hands, took on the role of priest that he shouldn't have taken on. You know, sometimes I like to use the analogy of the air traffic controller. I've used this with my kids, and I think it kind of fits in here a little bit. I fly a lot, and I sit on a lot of planes. I know there's a lot of planes around me because I can see them in the windows, out the window. I know there's planes in the sky, landing, planes taking off. But what I don't see, I'm not the air traffic controller who sees all the planes all around. He sees them in the air, and he's trying to keep us safe. And I can tell you, especially for my last flight, which got canceled twice, I was ready to take off. Now, but I needed to be patient because obviously they knew safety. They knew why we were being delayed. And that's what Saul should have, you know, exercised. God knows what's best for us. He knows the timing. He knows how things works out. We need to have that patience. Saul took matters into his own hands, and there are consequences to that. Excuse me. So this is how it is with God. He sees and understands how all the pieces fit together, and we should be patient and let things unfold according to his will, not to ours. Now, the last example can be of Saul that I like to bring out. It's in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. And chapter 15 starts out with Samuel reminding Saul, says, Saul, the Lord anointed him to be king over Israel. Hearken unto the words of the Lord. Saul, listen to me. Listen to what God has to say. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, and how he laid wait for him in the way when he came out of Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all they have, and spare them not, but slay both man, woman, infant, suckling, ox, sheep, camel. Wipe them completely off. Now the Amalekites, you might recall, over in Exodus 17, when they came in on Israel when they were leaving Egypt, they came in from behind and attacked the weak, the feeble, and God. And they had no respect, no fear for God as they bring Israel's coming out of Egypt. And it says there in Exodus 17, Moses, write this down in the book so Joshua can remember, the Amalekites will be removed, from heaven. So here it is. God's going to take what he said and make it happen. So Saul and the army, they go and they defeat the Amalekites. But Saul does not heed the words of God. He led the men. They destroyed everything. But what did they do? Let's pick it up in verse 11. Well, then came the word in verse 10 of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repents me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, hath not performed my commandments, and grieved Samuel. And Samuel cried all night, and he got up in the morning and left us the Lord to go to Saul. In verse 13, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you of the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord. So here it is. At one time, Saul was being led. But now listen to him. I have performed the commandments of the Lord. Here it is, this darkness, the word has crept into Saul. He thought he did a good thing. He went out and, met Samuel. Blessed from you from the Lord, but look, I have done exactly what God has said. I think, Samuel says, what means then the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen, which I hear? You know, it's kind of like us. Maybe we have weaknesses or blemishes or things that people can see. And we're supposed to be putting on the character. But I can just, I just close my eyes and kind of imagine, what do people see when I come into contact with co-workers or family members? Do they see blemishes and weakness that I should be illuminating the character of God? Now, is it like the bleating of the lambs and the lowing of the oxen? And Saul, said, Saul said they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. Human nature here. What's he do? The same thing that Adam did and everybody else does. He deflects and blames somebody else. It wasn't me, it was the people. And then why did they do this? They wanted to sacrifice unto the Lord their God and rest, sacrificing to the Lord their God. And Samuel said unto Saul in verse 16, stay, and I will tell you what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said and unto him, say on. In verse 22, I like to pick up, and Samuel said, has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in the obeying voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken, to listen, to understand, than the fat of the rams. We're being told that God wants us to be subject to Him, volunteering, obeying His voice, submitting to His will over our will. The kingdom was removed from Saul because he did not listen, he did not hearken, did not obey the words of the Lord. Saul was anointed by God, being led by God, but he turned to believe in his own abilities and not relying and living on the instruction of God. Now in James it states, that pure and undefiled religion is this. It's in James 1:27. It's the pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widow in their affliction and, not one or the other, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Saul was setting an example. He was to set the example of being the king that was established, anointed by God, to shine and let his actions shine through the obedience to God. He did in the beginning, but where even the statement of all of Israel was made of Saul at one point, Saul is among the prophets. But he did not stay that way. The bleating of the sheep, the lowing of the oxen was the blemish of this world for all to see that Saul took on. Now, do we have sheep of this world, a lowing of the oxen for our life for others to see? Now, sometimes I think back when I was in high school, and when I'm making an assumption here, I'm going to be positive that I'm going to be in the kingdom of God. And then when these kids from high school see me, I'm afraid they're going to say, what, you? Brian, is that you? How in the world can it be you? What kind of actions or what kind of example did I set? Was it right or wrong? Anyway, we have received the Spirit of God, and through the laying on the hands at baptism, we are to be coming out of this world. We are to be reflecting the very character and attributes of God the Father through submission to Him, through the Scripture, and by living by Scripture for everything we do for all to see. Do we reflect the full light of God, or do we have shadows and dark spots? We're all moving towards perfection. And as Samuel stated, obedience is better than sacrifice. Now, I just want to compare this quickly to Moses and how Moses' actions and his example he set for Israel and for us as well. So Saul lost the kingdom, his life, his son, and now we have Moses' example. Over in Exodus 32, in the golden calf, Mr. Morgan talked about this week, idolatry, is that the golden calf, just 40 days after having pledged to keep the law, which God gave them, the people turned back from what they knew, made and worshiped the golden calf, and said, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. Now in Exodus 33, Exodus 33 is known for Moses' petition to God. But I want us to focus on the discussion between Moses and the Lord concerning God's people. In Exodus 32 and verse 7, it reads, "And the Lord said to Moses, Go, get you down, for the people which you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." Now, 14 times before this, they were referred to as God's people. But here, God said, Moses, go down and get the people that you brought out of Egypt. So it's a change taking place right now. So let's pick it up now in Exodus 33, verses 1 through 3. "And the Lord said to Moses, Depart, go hence, thou and the people which thou have brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swore unto Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed I will give it." So God is telling him, the Lord's telling him, you know, I'm going to take you and give you the promised land. And then verse 2 says, I'm going to send an angel before you when you go into the promised land. So there's a change. In verse 3, Moses is told that God would not go with them in their midst. Into a land flowing with milk and honey, in verse 3, "For I will not go up in the midst of you, for thou art stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way." So here the Lord is saying, I am not going up with you all. I'm going to send an angel before you to lead you into the promised land, but I'm not going up. Now, verses 4 through 6, the people repented after hearing from God, and, you know, they put off the golden ornaments. Verses 7 through 11, then, of Exodus 33, is called the tent of meeting, where Moses would go and the presence of the Lord would descend upon the tent, and Moses would talk with the Lord. I like to pick it up then in Exodus 33 and verse 12. "And Moses said unto the Lord, See, you say unto me, Bring up this people. And you hast not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and that I have found grace in your sight." You know, so it's clear the way Moses is talking is that he had many conversations. There was a relationship here. You know, it's a relationship. Now, in verse 13, it says, "Now, therefore, I pray," Moses saying, "therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now the way. Show me your way, that I might know you, and that I might find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." So Moses is basically saying, Lord, you have told me to bring the people out of Egypt, you know, to lead your people in the wilderness into the land of promise of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, but you have not told me who you're going to send with me, who will go before us. Please consider this nation. Please consider the people to be your people. God responds to Moses in verse 14, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Now, most of us probably think, man, that's great. God's presence is going to be with me and give me rest. Well, what's interesting is that, you know, it had to be encouraging for Moses, but it didn't say my presence will be with Israel. It's my presence will be with you, Moses. So in verse 15, what does Moses do? And he said to him, "If your presence does not go with me, carries us up not." Verse 16, For when shall it be known here that I and your people have found grace in your sight? Is it not that you go with us? So shall we be separated, I and your people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth?" Now Moses is saying, without your presence, Lord, how can we be a special nation? How can we be your people? It is only your presence that goes before us that makes us special. So Moses understood. Moses ties himself with the children of Israel twice in this petition, appealing to God that his presence be with them. In verse 17, God responds, "And the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing also that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." It is interesting that God grants Moses this request, but it's only because Moses has found grace in God's sight and that God knows him by name. The point here is that because Moses, because of his righteousness and his closeness to God, that God intervened and went up before Israel. By being in the full light of God the Father, we can have a positive impact on lives of others, including our fellow saints in God. Now, we must seek God's presence to be with us, to lead us, to separate us from this world. We cannot do it by ourselves. We can only do so because of the grace of God. Now, we have assurance of what Peter has told us in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 10. You know, it says, you are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a peculiar people, that you should go forth of him who has called you out of darkness into this marvelous light, which in times past you were not a people, but now you are the people of God, which have attained mercy, but now have attained mercy. This is what he's telling us. You know, we don't come before God's presence on the Sabbath just to hear the word of God and to receive instruction, but we come here to fellowship. We come in here to be encouraged, to be strengthened, that each week we leave, it gives us the strength, the endurance to come back and live throughout the week and come back and hear more messages. The Sabbath is not just about taking in messages, it's about sharing and encouraging one another as well. Our actions helps to strengthen our relationship with God the Father, but also to sharpen each other. Now, it's stated in Proverbs 27:17. It says, iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. By allowing God's character, allowing the scripture to be living in our heart, in our mind, we can encourage, we can strengthen each other, keep that vision burning brightly before us. By God's character reflecting in us, we should display that hope that is within, that the vision that is the vision of the kingdom. As I conclude, we can take hope in the following scriptures. Now in Colossians 3, verses 9 through 10. Colossians 3, verses 9 through 3, and it says, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. We are in the image of the Lord and of our Savior, putting on his image, he who overcome the world, just as we are overcoming in the world and eliminating the dark spots, the shadows that we have. When we have the Holy Spirit, our heart and mind is transformed from the ways of this world to putting on the character of God. In Ephesians 4, verses 22 and 23, I like to read the New Revised Standard Version, and it puts it like this. You were taught to put away your former life, your old self, corrupt, deluded by its lust, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to the clothe yourselves with the new self, created according to the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. Putting on the full character of God, the opposition effect. And lastly, in Romans 8, 28, verse 29. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And we know that love God is to keep his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes. To them who are called according to his purpose, in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Our elder brother, we are part of that family. We know that if we continue to repent, to draw near to God, to seek his commandments and statutes and judgments, that his plan of salvation, his plan of expanding his family will take place, and we can assist in that plan as kings and priests. At this moment, we're to be conforming to his image, his character, and to let his light reflect in a manner and to set example for all that we come into contact with. For Saul, his family, and those around him, his kingdom was stripped away. Or the kingdom was stripped away. But we see Moses, because of his grace that was found in him, because of his righteousness, his relationship with God, that the Lord did go forth and lead the people of Israel. Before our calling, the light that we reflected was that of Satan, that of darkness. But now with the Holy Spirit, with the full word of God, with Bible study and prayer, we can reflect, we can illuminate the full character of our elder brother and our Savior, Jesus Christ.